A reading from the letter of Paul to the Philippians. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people. Well, Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. As he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard, and she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, why was this ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor, and they scolded her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
I'd acknowledged earlier that the last three Sundays, the last three sermons, have highlighted events of Jesus' life during Holy Week after the triumphal entry. And so as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark in order, we kind of went a little bit out of order by skipping ahead in order to do those last three sermons. But now we began our service today having heard from Mark chapter 11 and the story of the triumphal entry, and we celebrated that day that Jesus experienced with his disciples coming into Jerusalem. But now what we have to do is kind of imagine that the last three sermons have now taken place after that triumphal entry, which then brings us to the second gospel reading we heard today from chapter 14, where Jesus has this rather interesting experience with this woman in the home of Simon the leper in Bethany. Taking into account these things is something that we would do well to ponder, especially in light of the reality of Jesus' humanness. And the reason I say that is because Jesus was fully human. That is absolutely unmistakable, and we cannot forget about that. We know, too, that Jesus was divine, but the reality is there is some discussion about the nature of Jesus' divinity. There's some debate about that. Our creed says he's God from God, light from light, true God from true God, but there are other opinions as well. But that's not my point to make today. The point is to reassert the reality of Jesus' humanness. And this is what the Apostle Paul already made very, very clear in the first reading that you heard Trish say today. He who has been championing the cause of Jesus' divinity makes it very clear that we do not forget that he was human. And so he includes in his letter to the Philippians an excerpt from a psalm that had been written beforehand. In other words, Paul didn't invent this, but he recounted it. Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, there's his acknowledgement of Jesus' divinity, says, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Another translation says something to be grasped, like held onto desperately kind of thing. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The emphasis is in the true humanity of Jesus. But here's the problem. When we get to Holy Week, we tend to forget that he was human. We tend to forget that he was truly human because we are looking forward to what we know happens at the end of the week, the glory of the resurrection, salvation for the world, all of those things. And we recognize that it is the divinity of Jesus that enables to see all of that come about. And so we tend to inadvertently forget that he is human. But it is important for us to remember that he is human, in part simply because, and here's the overarching statement, that if Jesus was human, if he shared in our humanity, if he experienced all of what it means to be human, then that means he is experiencing and has experienced and did experience the things that we too experience. There's a shared experience of humanity that we have with Jesus. If we emphasize Jesus' divinity at the expense of his humanity, then he's no longer really human, is he? And our identification with him or his identification with us actually becomes strained. He becomes a bit of a Superman. Or in other terms, in novel terms, in literary terms, he becomes a Mary Sue. A Mary Sue is a character in a story that is just too perfect, too good, that they're unbelievable, right? If we miss Jesus' humanity, then he becomes an unreal person. But he's very much a real person. And so as we consider Jesus' humanity, let us recount now what is happening in Holy Week. From Mark chapter 11, ostensibly this was a Sunday. It doesn't tell us it was Sunday, but it makes sense that it was. On this Sunday, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem for the first time since he started his ministry, and he's going to come into the city. He knows already that his disciples have embraced his identity as the Messiah, but he's also been trying to keep that quiet for all of this time. He doesn't want that to get out too quickly because he knows that a lot of people are going to read into that more than what Jesus intended to be the case. But now he's coming into Jerusalem. He is ready to make this clearer. And he also knows, as he said on three other occasions already, that he is ultimately going to pay for this with his life. He knows that's coming. And so before they come into Jerusalem, rather than just walking in, it's clear that he made prior arrangements to ride in on a colt. Another gospel says it's a donkey. Another one says it's a colt, the foal of a donkey. So was it a colt as in a horse, or was it a colt as a donkey? It just says a colt in the Gospel of Mark. That's what we're going with right now. So this young animal, and he is now going to ride in on it. He's decided that this is how he's going to come in. So that's saying something already. On the one hand, he's not just going to walk into town like anybody else. Instead, he is going to ride into town as a king would ride. But he's deliberately riding in on the different kind of animal than the people of Israel were wanting their king to ride in on. They would have been expecting the Messiah to be one to ride in on a war horse, being able to defeat the Romans and say, I'm in charge now and I'm taking care of things. Jesus is taking a different approach, a much more humble approach. And so he is embracing the fact that he is the Messiah, the King of Israel, but he is demonstrating it in a way that's different than what everybody was expecting. As he approaches Jerusalem on the back of the colt, his disciples are in front of him and after him, and they're shouting and doing a bunch of hoopla, Hosanna to the King of David, to the Son of David, and all of these things. And everybody in Jerusalem is taking note of this triumphal entry, this thing that's going on. And of course, the religious leaders are wondering what's going on here too. Jesus comes into the city, and in the Gospel of Mark, it says that he looked around at everything. How long did it take? We aren't told. But he came into the city, looked around, And then because it was late, he left and went back to Bethany, which is about 5 kilometers out of town, for the night. Then the next day on Monday, and this was our sermon from 3 weeks ago, he comes into town and he goes into the temple and he does what has been called the cleansing of the temple, overturning tables, shouting at the top of his lungs, saying that this is not what the temple is all about, causing this huge kerfuffle, if you will. And then he leaves and goes back to Bethany. And the religious leaders decide, we've got to deal with this guy. And they begin to plot his death. Then the next day, Tuesday, Jesus comes into town again. And this sermon from 2 weeks ago talked about how he was confronted right away by those religious leaders. They're doing their job, wanting to find out what authority he has in order to do this. And so they question him. He questions them back in return, kind of confounds them. And then he goes on to do a number of challenging teachings that will challenge the religious leaders themselves, but also challenge the people. And the point of all of this challenging teaching was to do what he's been doing for the past year already anyway. The kingdom of God is near. Repent, change your thinking, and believe in the good news. This was last week's sermon. The fact that he brought in all of this teaching. He spent all day Tuesday trying to get the point across to the people, the leaders and the others, about the way things were to be and what Yahweh was saying Israel was supposed to be. And in dealing with all those challenging things, he leaves and goes back to Bethany. And we come to today's reading where it says that the religious leaders determined all the more to figure out how to put him to death, but just had to figure out when would be the best time. And so for Jesus, thinking of him as a human being, we have Sunday, the triumphal entry, Monday, the cleansing of the temple and all of the problem that's going to cause, all the controversy it's going to stir up, and then Tuesday, where he's confronting the leaders and then trying to get the point across to the people. Those 3 days would have been rather tiring, rather draining, and I'm going to suggest to you rather anxious for Jesus, perhaps even something fearful. Now, someone might think, wait a minute, what are you talking about, Jesus being fearful? Jesus wasn't fearful. He knew he wasn't. Was he human or wasn't he? Why would we think it's a problem for Jesus to be fearful? Well, because perfect love casts out all fear. Yeah. Slow down. Hang on. We know that he is going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane in a few days, and he is going to be praying, pleading with God that if there was any possible way that he could not have to go through with the crucifixion, he would wish that it would be so. Jesus wasn't looking forward to being crucified. And anybody who is human, knowing that the next day is going to be the day of their execution, I don't think anybody is going to be approaching that without some fear and trepidation. Because as human beings, we don't look forward to that kind of pain. We don't look forward to the shame that Jesus would be experiencing. We're not looking forward to being put to death. So I'm going to suggest that yes, Jesus had feelings of anxiety and feelings of fear. Who wouldn't? And so on Wednesday, he stays in Bethany. He doesn't go into Jerusalem. I'm going to suggest it's kind of like he's taking a day off. He's taking a break and just processing what he has just done now. Another reason I say this is because Jesus was following in the tradition of the prophets. We've talked about this on several occasions. Just like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all those guys from the Hebrew Bible, when they were called to be a prophet, when they recognized that God was commissioning them to do the work of a prophet, they didn't do so just saying, oh good, I can't wait to do this. It was usually a rather reluctant response to the necessity that Yahweh had placed upon them to do what is essentially speaking truth to power. And speaking truth to power is a difficult, challenging, and even scary thing to do. We see this quite clearly in the prophet Jeremiah, who was a relatively young man when he got his call, and he's supposed to go to the king and tell him he's doing it wrong. And you see in the book of Jeremiah his reluctance to take those steps and the fact that this was a big thing. And we get quite an interesting biography of Jeremiah throughout his book of all of the hardships he faced doing the job that Yahweh called him to do, that he was obedient to do, that he was prepared to do, but how challenging it was for him. Jesus is walking the same kind of road as Jeremiah in this sense. He's coming up to those in authority and speaking the truth that they're missing the point, but they're the ones with the power to put him to death. And so Jesus, in coming into Jerusalem, he's making his point, embracing his messiahship. He's surrounded by his supporters who love him and are celebrating, and all that's great, but he also knows he's coming into the city where he's going to be put to death. So what's going on in his mind on the back of that colt? Like, look, this people are catching the vision. This is great. But I also know that I've now started something that's going to end with me dying, and it's going to be in this city. The next day when he goes in to cleanse the temple, I don't think Jesus was walking into the temple, I can't wait to get things straightened around here because all y'all are doing it wrong. I think he's probably going, okay, it's all going to get really real right now. God, this is your house, and you see what's going wrong in it. I need to make the point. I get it. Here we go. And then he enters the temple and begins to do all of that. The next day, he comes into Jerusalem. The religious leaders are right there in his face. Who gave you this authority to do these things? And by what authority are you doing them? He's confronted by the powers he confronted. All of this is on his mind. And on this Wednesday, this day off, in this little town of Bethany, just outside of the city, he's kind of relaxing, maybe, trying to. He's resting up. It's been a tough 3 days, and he knows he has something he has to endure in a couple of days. And while he's there, being quiet, maybe meditating, maybe just thinking, maybe praying, we aren't told what he's doing. He's just there. He's just taking it easy. What happens to him is something unexpected, something that he didn't see coming. It just simply says, as soon as I find it again here, that while he was at Bethany, as he sat at the table, so he was eating, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard. She broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. We might wonder, what was that all about? That seems kind of strange. Like if someone said, you know, would you like someone to break open a jar of perfume and dump it on your head? Would you like that? We'd probably go, yeah, no thanks. But I think part of the reason for that is we're so far removed from the culture and the circumstance back there. You know, I mean, at the very least, for us today, especially in North America, we're really weirded out about, you know, body odor, body hair, bodily functions. Like, we've got perfume in everything. This morning when I got ready for work, right, there was a perfume in the soap that I used to wash my face. There was perfume in the 2-in-1 shampoo and conditioner I put on my hair. I had my own cologne to put on. There's a scent on my deodorant. And even my toothbrush wasn't used just to clean my teeth. No, it gave me this artificial minty freshness of my breath. Because in North America, we don't like what we normally smell like in all of this. We perfume everything. So the idea to have a bunch of perfume dumped on our head is just now too much. But back in Jesus' day, yes, they would wash and so on. How frequently? I don't know. What did they have for the equivalent of a shampoo? I don't know. Perhaps nothing. I don't know. But the point is that having someone pour this ointment, this perfume on your head would make a huge difference in how you're feeling, in how you're perceived. Perhaps the best way to describe it would be like having that done to Jesus would be kind of like somebody giving us a spa day where we can just relax and be pampered and enjoy the moment and be refreshed. In the Gospel of John, it said the perfume filled the house. Yeah, you know it would. And Jesus has this happen to him. He's just there taking it easy in the middle of a stressful week, and somebody pampers him in this way. And then the disciples ruin it. Imagine Jesus sitting there contemplating all of these things and just thinking about, maybe he's even picking at his food, thinking about what's coming up. And then this happens to him. And it's like, oh, that was lovely. Thank you. So that's just what I needed. That you got me right here. Thank you. That was delightful. And then you hear, woman, what are you doing? That was such a waste of that perfume. That could have been sold for 300 denarii. That's almost a year's wages, by the way. That could have been sold for $35,000, and we could have fed all sorts of poor people. What are you doing, woman? Get away from him. How would Jesus feel at that moment? Well, he's anticipating what's coming down this week. What he's already experienced the first 3 days, what's going to come in the next 3 days, he's just in the moment, trying to relax, has this lovely thing happen to him, and the disciples freak out about it. What does he say to them? It's so hard to really appreciate the emotion just from what the gospel says here, but he says to them, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you can always have the poor with you and show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. And I think if we could imagine Jesus enjoying what was done for him, and he has this lovely experience of being pampered and appreciated, and then the disciples are all up in arms. It's kind of like the lovely bubble of blessing he just had bursts. And he's like, thanks, guys. You have no idea, do you, what I'm going through? You don't have any clue of how it feels to be me right now. Later on in the garden, he's going to pray for his life, and he's going to come back to them and find that they're sleeping, and he's going to say, can't you just stay awake for an hour with me? This is not a stretch to suggest that this is how Jesus is feeling on the Wednesday of Holy Week. You guys, I am facing my death. I've told you that 3 times already. Can't you grant me this moment of pleasure at the hands of this woman who has shown a very costly expression of love for me? But no, you got to go and be all spiritual and say that we should be taking care of the poor because we're supposed to have compassion for the poor. And yes, that's what I've been talking about, but you're missing the point. Can I have some compassion too? You know what this woman has really done for me? She's anointed me for my burial. You gotta catch, I'm facing my death here. Can you just let me enjoy this blessing? Now, why would such a picture be important for us to grasp at this point? The reason why, coming back to that first statement we made, that Jesus was fully human and fully shared in our human experience, means that Jesus had the full gamut of emotions over the course of his life. He had those emotions of joy and gladness and anxiety and fear. He had those feelings of love for others, but also feeling the piercing gaze of those who hated him, which I can't help but think would just kind of hit you right in the heart. He experienced the same things we experience. If he didn't experience the same things we experience, then he wasn't really human. And by experiencing the fullness of the human experience, Jesus validates the human experience. He makes it clear that it is okay for us to experience those emotions of happiness and joy and gladness. And it is also okay to experience those emotions of sadness and fear and anxiety, which we all experience too. Oh, but someone will say, wait a minute though, we talked about this earlier. Perfect love casts out fear. Jesus said, fear not. He said, do not worry about anything. Yeah, hold on, stop the music for a second. If you think of that as a command, then how do we find any comfort from that? Lord, I'm so fearful. I said, don't be afraid. Really? I said, don't worry about anything. Okay, hold on. How about seeing the compassion of God, especially through Jesus himself, who's experienced the fear and the worry, saying, hey, don't be afraid. I'm with you, okay? I get it. I understand what you're feeling. I want you to know I'm here. Don't worry. I'm here. It's encouragement. It is a blessing. It is, I'm right there with you because I've been exactly where you are. In Jesus being fully human, we are allowed to be fully human too. Because here's the thing. In our efforts to be like Jesus, if we see Jesus only and primarily as divine, then we are trying to be something superhuman. But if we see Jesus as fully human, we can be fully human ourselves and still walk the way of Jesus. We can be brought up into something greater because of his divinity, but it is while fully experiencing the human reality. And so this morning, it is okay to be happy and joyful, and it is okay to be stressed and fearful. Do we want to stay in those feelings? Of course not. Nobody does. But it is not like you're doing something bad if you're experiencing a time of anxiety and fear and worry. Jesus knows exactly what that's like because he lived it. And he validated it. And now he says, put your hand in mine and let me carry you through that because I've gone through it too. Amen.